Let us now turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and allow me to read verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9 as we continue our exposition of the book of Galatians. As I mentioned about several minutes ago, Galatians is the first writing by the Apostle Paul. The reason being is the fact that Paul would not establish the church at Thessalonica until his second missionary journey. If you look on the board here, Thessalonica is right up here in northern Greece. And the cities in which the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and unfortunately John Mark, ran back to his home because he was fearful, I believe, maybe not yet mature enough. But the cities that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas ministered to first in Acts 13:14 is right along this road here. You find these major cities right along here is where the Apostle Paul ministered on the first journey, okay? And then that precipitated the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD. Following the council, Paul, then, and Barnabas, until they fought over John Mark, Paul then would take Silas, and then they would go on the second journey, crossing all the way through Asia Minor. And then Paul receives his vision, this dream in the evening. He sees a Macedonian soldier saying, come on over and help us. And so that was Paul's cue to go into southern Europe, this big continent up here. And Thessalonica is located here. And so Thessalonica was not on the radar screen yet. Paul writes his first letter is here. First and second Thessalonians would then have been his second and third epistles, as far as time is concerned. Well, let me read. Ready? Then 14 years after, that would be after the time event in Galatians 1:18, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, meaning those at the mother church, that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Why, Paul? Well, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, a full-blooded pagan, But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, how come? And that because the false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Notice that our liberty is in Christ. It's not in the church. It's not in the waters of baptism. It's not in observing the Lord's Supper. Your freedom, your liberty that sets you free in order to serve Christ without the hindrances of sin is in Christ. That they might bring us again unto bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat... This is Paul now referring to these false brothers. Whatsoever they were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Those are strong words by the Apostle Paul. By those who were raising contention and disputes about the Gentiles coming into the church without going through Judaism. Look at verses 6. The Apostle Paul is speaking very, very sternly and very matter of fact towards these false brothers who come in spying out their liberty that they have in Christ. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision, that is to the Jews, was unto Peter. In verses 7, brothers and sisters, the apostle here is telling us that the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles was no different than the gospel that Peter was bringing primarily to the Jew. Peter was commissioned to go to the Jews. And we saw that in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, the mother church hunkered itself within what? That one city. and eventually was forced to spread that good news because of the persecution unleashed on her by Saul of Tarsus. But until Saul of Tarsus came on the scene, Jerusalem was the main focus. The church still had its blinders on. Jesus told them, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and then to the four corners of the earth. Make disciples of all nations is the Great Commission. The church had its blinders on. They were unable to connect the dots, even yet, even still at this time. And so the Lord had to intervene with Peter's trance on top of that roof as he was awaiting his lunch or maybe his dinner. God comes to him in that vision, lets down the sheet with all manner of animals. God commands Peter three times, kill, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter tells heaven, no. And God has to sternly rebuke this apostle to open his eyes. And when he goes into Cornelius' house, what did Brother Peter tell Cornelius? Now I realize that God is no respecter of persons. Well, the Jews, because of their narrow-minded bigotness, they believed that God was a respecter of people. God favored them, whether they were obedient or not, but he had all the Gentiles destined to roast in hell. We are God's people, irregardless of our past, irregardless of my unbelief, irregardless of my apostasy, irregardless of my rejection of the Messiah, I'm still a favored son of Abraham. And all the Gentiles who are around me, let them burn in hell. Peter realized God is no respecter of person. Jew or Gentile can come to the well of salvation and to the table of grace. Read on. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. There's the proof. One people, one plan, one gospel, one destiny. There's not a gospel for the Jews, and there's not a gospel for the Gentiles. There's not one special type of faith for the Jew, and there's not one special type of way for the Gentile. Jew and Gentile must come the same way. Abraham was saved and accounted and reckoned as justified before Jehovah God before he took a knife to his body and circumcised himself and Isaac and his men. Noah wasn't circumcised. Enoch wasn't circumcised. Shem wasn't circumcised. Seth wasn't circumcised. Abel wasn't circumcised. If circumcision played a part in salvation, where do you place those saints from Genesis 3 to the giving of the law? Where do you place them? When we all get to heaven, there's going to be a little category of the antediluvian brothers and sisters meet here. And they'll be in some gated community. Or will we all be sharing the same blessing and the same joy? I would kind of say that we would be in there sharing the same joy. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, who's Peter and John, notice the three, these are the ones of reputation. If you go all the way back to verse 2, he says, but privately to them which were of reputation. Who is he speaking about? He gives you their names in verse 9. James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, because he was the pastor, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Notice that. Pillars, the ones who held things up, the ones who were overseeing, the ones who were in charge, the ones making key decisions. Perceived, that word means to understand, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, that they gave to Barnabas, to both Paul and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship. Beloved, this, listen carefully, this is just as monumental date of history as when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church bulletin board, to the church in Wittenberg. This is a key historical marker in church history. Now you have to get the feel. At the Jerusalem Council, when Paul here is telling us what was transpiring, you had two key factions going on. Those who were coming to the understanding that God was now receiving Gentiles into the fold, men like James, Peter, and John, and then all the rest. And then you had this group of false brothers Going around saying what that we learned last week in Acts chapter 15, Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. That was their twisted, newfangled-dangle gospel. That Paul places the anathema or the curse or the damnation of God upon it in Galatians 1, 6-9. You and I cannot read this with a 21st century mindset. We cannot read this with a Western mindset. We cannot read this with apathy and the so-called la-di-da. You and I need to place ourselves in that Jerusalem congregation right now with the tension boiling. There was contention and there was disputation. And what was being brought to bear on this argument? The Great Commission. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus told them what? Wait till you be endued with power from on high. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea, and then to the four corners of the earth. False brothers were coming in with false teachings and false practices. Then you have this big floodgate of Gentiles coming in. People who were once alienated from Israel. Please bear with me here this evening. And I want you to think with me. I want you to get into a time tunnel and go back to 50 AD. If not, you can't appreciate this. You won't appreciate this unless you put yourself into that context. You have these false brothers saying these Gentile believers, they think that they're Christians because they've simply believed. We say no, it's belief plus circumcision. That makes them Christians. This was bearing upon this great historical mile marker in the church. Then you have the Old Testament scriptures. What did we read just a few moments ago? And the Old Testament scriptures, foreseeing that God would receive the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham. You have all these Old Testament prophecies, which many claim today, have nothing to do with the church because their eyes are blinded. You have all these Old Testament scriptures coming now to bear, as we shall see in Acts chapter 15, when James quotes Amos chapter 9 and says that the tabernacle of David was being resurrected. Let me throw this out on the table for you to think. Irregardless of all the birds you hear chirping today on the internet, David didn't build the tabernacle. There was a tabernacle built by Moses. And then there was a temple built by David's son Solomon, but that wasn't built until David was dead and was in his tomb. I didn't know that David built a tabernacle. Can someone show me in the Old Testament where David built a tabernacle? But I can show you a greater David who did build the tabernacle. And he told his apostles in Matthew chapter 16, and upon this rock, your confession, my dear brother Peter, I will build my church, which is you. According to James, Amos chapter 9, and we will study that, verses I think 10 and 11. James quotes Amos 9 and says what was now transpiring in the Gentile world was not a foretaste, wasn't half of the prophecy, but it was the entire fulfillment of what Amos said about a so-called tabernacle of David being resurrected and built. Your dispensational brothers and sisters will tell you, oh, you can't do that. I got a study Bible, a New King James study Bible at my office at work that I use. And I looked at the note on the bottom. And the author of the study Bible says, in no way is James referring to the incorporation of Gentiles into the church. Pray tell, what's going on in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 2? Pray tell. The incorporation of the Gentiles into the church and the hubbub that it was causing with some of the Jews. Now, either that writer with that footnote in his study Bible is totally duped, deceived, willingly or ignorantly, or he has to maintain his dispensational premillennial grid at all cost, even by twisting scripture and perverting the message of the gospel. He's been bewitched, according to my eyes. Peter, James, and John extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In the Oriental world, that was a big sign. We shake our hands and we hug today. Sometimes we do it out of formality, maybe out of pure tradition. But in the Oriental world, you do not shake hands unless it means something. by custom and by tradition. When they put their hands out and they took Paul and Barnabas' hands and they clenched and they shook, it was a sign to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to these false morons that God was doing something, beloved, that the Old Testament had foretold. And as we shall see in the letter that James writes, we are not to trouble or bother the Gentiles on this matter. What else is coming to bear? Peter's experience in Acts 10 and Acts 11, where God has to take him to a rooftop, put him in a trance, give him a vision, and maybe slap him across the cheek several times to wake him up. What else comes to bear? Paul's missionary journey to this province in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Brethren, are you with me here tonight? Are you engaging your mind? Are you thinking? And are you and I willing to change preconceived assumptions and notions that maybe we've been taught falsely? And then you have the apostate Judaism forced into the picture. And all of this, what's undergirding? I'm going to make a statement that might blow some of you away. Who was causing all the ruckus in AD 50? None other than Christ himself. He's causing the ruckus. He's rattling cages. And he's shaking the foundation of people who felt for hundreds of years, because I'm a Jew, I'm closer to God than anybody else who walks this planet. I've been circumcised. I follow the dietary law. I am blameless. Is not this the words of the Apostle Paul? I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am a son of a Pharisee. Could not Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, boast that what he had going for him in the flesh was so important that he clung to it, and he clung so tenaciously he was willing to persecute the body of Christ? And according to him, to use his words, he wasted it. But then after his conversion, what did the Apostle Paul say about all those trophies he earned as a Jew? I count them as rubbish, as dung, in order to gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was causing all this hubbub. He was the one rattling cages. He was the one upsetting social and cultural norms that had been so concretely entrenched. Jesus was busting the house of the Old Testament by telling his people something new has come into place. Jew and Gentile are going to sit together in the same body and worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, beloved, before you and I can burn away the fog, the real boiling issue that the council was actually disputing, I want you to listen to this. As I meditated on this earlier today, I want to throw some of my thoughts out here on the table, and I would like you just to listen before you judge. In light of all that we've studied so far, and hopefully you've been reading Galatians 2 and Acts 15 to get some of the history here, listen to these thoughts of mine. If you and I are willing to simply blow away the fog, blow away the mist, what was the real issue in 50 AD? Let me share my thoughts. The council here was actually disputing, number one, who are the true people of God? So this is gospel. This is salvational. This is not some little side issue that, you know, when you go into Fort Riley, they have those little turn-off areas where you can look at the beautiful scenery. This is not a side street issue. This is not a side tourist thing. This is not second, third, or fourth theological level. This is gospel, meaning it relates to Christ and his work on the cross and where you and I stand today, 21 centuries divorced from this time frame. The council here was literally going to be going to come to terms with who are truly the people of God. Secondly, who really is a born-again believer? Thirdly, who's been really translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Fourthly, who are truly the chosen elect people of God? Fifthly, who's been really touched and called by the unconditional free grace of God? Next, who's really a sheep versus a goat? Next, does God truly have two separate peoples with one group demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, listen carefully, while the other group lives in a suspended animation, living in the open rejection of their Messiah while they await the church's removal so that some non-existent prophecy clock is then jump-started by Jehovah God? The issue here at this council is who saved? Who is truly saved? The Jews were already circumcised. They had that box already checked. Now they realize that Jesus was the Messiah, and so by faith, they place their faith in Jesus, and now the transaction's complete. But whoa, wait a minute. We got these pagans. We got these heathen. We got these pigs and these dogs who for centuries were outside the realm of Israel. True or false? They did not have the oracles of God. True or false? They did not have the covenant of circumcision. True or false? These heathen and pagan pigs and dogs, they didn't have the Old Testament prophets. True or false? They didn't have the beauty of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Amos, and all these great revivalists. They didn't have the benefits of Nehemiah and then Ezra. They didn't have the beautiful story of Ezra who saved them from complete genocide. We be Jews. We be your father Abraham. And Jesus looked at the same Jews and told them in John 8, you are of your father the devil. So who's telling the truth? The prophecy experts or Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ told these Jews in John 8, you are of your father the devil. Because if you were truly Abraham's children, you would do the works of Father Abraham. Is anybody here tonight willing to countermand me on that one? Jesus told those Jews in John 8, they were as circumcised as the sun is hot. And they had their badge on their chest. We be of Abraham. We be of Moses. We never be born of fornication. They even told Jesus, the gall of them to tell Jesus, we have been in subjection to nobody. Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Who lied? Jesus or the Jews of John 8? Beloved, I want you here this evening to think. Just because something sounds sweet and pretty and seems to go down your gullet very easy with sweet words, doesn't mean it's the gospel. The issue here at the council boiled down to this. Who is truly a child of God? A physical Jew or a spiritual Jew? One in the flesh or one in the spirit? And according to Jesus in John 3, beloved, Jesus told that man very, very plainly, flesh is flesh and it doesn't profit. Spirit is spirit and that's what counts. Turn with me here tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, this council is a key historical mile marker in church history. Just as important as Martin Luther, just as important when St. Augustine went to bat for the doctrines of grace there in the 5th century against a British monk who was out there saying that original sin is not taught in the Bible, men are not born depraved, men can be saved on their own efforts without the assistance of God the Holy Spirit. That was being taught in the 5th century. It was St. Augustine who came to the forefront and he put his mile marker down in church history. And then you had that old beloved deacon, Antonatius. He threw his X on a mile marker in history there at the church council of Nicaea when they were arguing over whether Jesus was equal with the Father or whether or not Jesus was like the Father. They were haggling over the word same and like. Two Greek words with two different meanings and two different outcomes. And one, Jesus was God, and the other outcome, Jesus was a created being. Now, you don't think that was important in 325 AD? This was the first major issue that the church faced 20 years after Jesus' departure. Now, 1 Peter 2, As I read this passage, I would like everyone to have their eyes on it. I would like our minds to be engaged. I want you to be praying that God the Holy Spirit would be your teacher, not me. And that you and I be willing, as good disciples, as we learned in this last series, that we would be good disciples and submit ourselves to what Holy Scripture says, and not men. And that includes me. I would like, Brother Mike, to read the first two words in verse 5. 1 Peter 2.
Ye also.
Sister Siobhan, very easy question. The word ye, I know it's Old English, but could you tell us what part of speech that is? Is it a noun, pronoun, or a verb?
Pronoun.
And we know that a pronoun is a word that normally describes what? A noun, a person, a place, or a thing. So as Peter is writing this, and since we know that Peter died in 68 AD, while Nero was still on the throne, that's proof that 1st and 2nd Peter were written before AD 70 and Jerusalem's destruction. That much we can say dogmatically. Okay? So this was written before AD 70. He says, ye. He's speaking to whom? His audience. Put your finger here and go back to the first chapter. Look at 1 Peter 1:1. And then we're going to look at the map. And you're going to discover something. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus. Someone say the next word.
Galatians.
Guess what? These are the same people who received the book of Galatians in 50 AD. Or 51. So you have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now please look at the map. Here's Bithynia, Galatia. Now it's not on here, but Pontus and Cappadocia are right here. Peter is writing to the same audience years after Paul had written what we know to be the book of Galatians. The same people, the same churches. So the same people that Paul said, oh foolish Galatians, who has hoodwinked you? Those same ones are receiving this letter that you and I are going to spend a few moments of your Wednesday evening looking at. So here's my challenge. When it said ye also, and now we know who the audience is, I'm going to put this on the table very dogmatically. He is not speaking to just simply Jewish believers. He is not speaking simply to Gentile believers. I am dogmatically advocating here tonight for you to study and examine, accept it or toss it. He is speaking to churches scattered through Gentile land with a mixed congregation of ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles. If that's true, go back to 1 Peter 2, look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now again, beloved, it's been a long day. You're tired, I'm tired. Many of you have put in a full day of work in the home and outside the home. Some of you have been on the road looking at white lines and beautiful scenery. But now it's time for you and I to be good disciples and submit ourselves to God's word. According to Peter, he's addressing brothers and sisters in Christ in what we know today to be the country of Turkey, back in that day, Asia Minor. And he calls them lively stones. He refers to them as a spiritual house. He refers to them as a holy priesthood. And as priests, they were to offer spiritual sacrifices that were to be received and accepted by God to God the Father by Jesus Christ. Are you ready for this one? Everyone here tonight who's saved, that also describes you. Unless somebody here wants to prove to me that there's two plans of salvation, two gospels, and two purposes, and two plans. I'm willing. I'm willing to have this mouth shut. This is the same people who are sitting in this room. You are all lively stones. Each one of you is a member of a spiritual house. Each one of you is a holy priesthood. And you don't come to church on Sunday with turtle doves, lambs, and bullocks for me to kill. You come with your praises and thanksgiving on your lips. Now, drop down to verse 9. The audience hasn't changed. Peter has not gone into warp drive. He's not now writing to some other people. He's talking to the ye of verse 5, whom we've identified in 1:1 as brothers and sisters in Christ, Jew and Gentile, in different churches, worshiping and sitting together across Asia Minor. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, look at it, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, that's the Gentiles, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verses 10, beloved, within context, he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to that Gentile element in these churches. He's telling them there was a time when you were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside and divorced from any oracle of God. All they had was the book of nature and their perverted, depraved conscience. That's all they had. From the leaving of the ark to the present time, in Peter's time, those Gentiles, with the call of Abraham and the formation of the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the giving of all of the ceremonial doodads, the Gentiles were divorced from all of that. For centuries, the Gentiles died and went to hell, died and went to hell. Generation and nation after people after people after people after tongue after tribe died in their depravity. Does that bother you? That's what the Bible teaches. Think of the millions of people during that entire Old Testament time, up until the coming of Christ, and even with the birthing of the church, and then with them going to the four winds into this present hour. There are people today, beloved, who live in different parts of the earth. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the good news. And when they die, where do they go? Limbo? Purgatory? God gives them a second chance beyond the grave? They perish because they're in Adam. Thank you, brother. Now guess what? When I look at each and every one of you, you, my dear sister, you are a chosen generation. You, my dear brother, you are a royal priest. And each and every one of you in this congregation composes a what? Royal nation and a peculiar people. And what are you and I supposed to do in verse 9? We are to show forth the praises of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we do that every time we gather in church in this place. And yet I'm told by some, oh, this has no reference to people today. And if it does, it's only on a temporary basis. And it only applies kind of like a shadow. You know what I say to that? Poppycock. Poppycock. I'm looking at the house of God. I am looking at spiritual Israel. Now take these verses I just gave you, get in your time machine, and zoom back to Exodus 19. Hold your place in 1 Peter 2:9 and 2:5. Now watch this. And when my eyes saw this for the first time, it was like bells and whistles going off, just like when the doctrines of grace came into my life and then my wife's life back in the mid-80s. Like bells and whistles, like, whoa, 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 whoa. Bob just didn't connect the dots. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, God is going to now constitute his nation of Israel. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, I want you to read carefully. Can someone tell me the third word in verse 5? If, which means it's a condition. Did anybody find any if clause in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9? Or was it simply a statement of fact? I would say 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 was simply a statement of fact, Peter telling them who they were. But notice here, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. So that's a condition. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at that. Now, flip back to 1 Peter 2. Look at verses 5 and 9. Look at it just for a few seconds of your precious time. If you have to flip back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you go right ahead. You may want to cross-reference. You may want to underline. You may want to put a little note off to the side. Here it comes. I'm going to make a very dogmatic statement. And guess what? What I'm about to say is going to cause some people in that community out there to have a cow backwards. Peter describes New Testament saints by using descriptive terms that Jehovah once used to describe ancient ethnic national Israel. Look at it yourself. That's why when I look at you, based on Galatians 6:16, you are the Israel of God. God told the Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai, if you do such and such, you might become this and that. But they failed. The only ones who made the mark were those who by faith trusted in the Messiah who was yet to come, making them true Israel versus the phony Israel in the flesh. I want you to pay close attention to what I'm saying. There were two Israels even in the Old Testament. Those who were Israel in name and in the flesh, but had no vital union or connection with the Messiah to come. And then there were those who were vitally connected to the Messiah, like Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, possibly the Darius whom Daniel dealt with the lion's den, Rahab, Naaman the Syrian, to name but a few dogs, Elijah, Isaiah, Amos, Jonah, Noah, Shem, Methuselah, Enoch. That was true Israel of the Old Testament, those who had a vital union with Christ. And I'm contending it was that true Israel who kept on chugging down those tracks until the Messiah came. And then Christ says, now we're going to swing that door wide open to all the heathen. And here's the controversy. Bingo. AD 50. The church has to come to terms. Do we let these Gentiles in, or are they banned from worshiping with us because they have not been physically and naturally circumcised in the flesh? So, brothers and sisters, this boiled down to what? Who really is a child of God? Would anybody here tonight stand and be so bold as to tell me and this church that this is not an important subject? This is trivial. Pastor, you're making a whole lot of hot air over nothing. Would you? We're talking about who's saved and who's not. We're talking about sheep versus goats. We're talking today whether or not a person is saved because he brings something to the table that obligates God for God to justify him, or are we dogmatically stating that sinners come to the well of salvation and the table of grace with nothing, nothing in our hands we cling, simply to the cross of Christ we cling, and to him by faith and faith alone. You're going to sit there and stand, I'm going to stand, and you're going to sit and tell me this was a trivial thing? You're getting all wound up for nothing really that important, preacher? I think it's a big issue. A big issue. Well, now turn to Galatians chapter 2 as we kind of wrap up this evening before our prayer time. Now let's go to the study of Galatians chapter 2. That was all basically introduction. Thoughts on my mind during this day. Look at verses 4 now as we move into our text. Who was causing all this commotion, according to Paul? Well, he tells us. Thank you. He tells us in verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. So notice, here's one of these verses. Here's an example, brothers and sisters, where false teaching and false practices are found in the church. That's where it starts. What did the Apostle Paul tell those elders when he hugged and kissed them and charged them down by the beach there outside of Ephesus? He looked at them, and what did he tell them? He had to look into these elders' faces, possibly men that he himself probably ordained. I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm just guessing. I'm just lightly, dogmatically guessing. Maybe he ordained some of these men. He placed them maybe in their offices. And he had to look at them and said, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in. And then he said, and some of those wolves are you. Did he not say that? That's where the false teachers come from. They don't come from the outside, especially if a church like us makes sure that we guard the entrance to our church, not with barbed wire bombs and floor mines. We guard it by making sure people who do join this church have a credible testimony. We baptize them scripturally, and then we teach them and nurture them and love them and watch them grow. Hold your place here and look at verse 12. Of the same chapter. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, we're going to get a little ahead of ourselves. He now discusses that time when Peter went a little bit bonkers on his doctrine. And notice how he describes the same false teachers. For before that, certain. He simply calls them certain. Certain came from James. He, Peter, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, notice he just simply calls them they and certain, not even a name. Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the what? Circumcision. These were the Judaizers. He simply says, certain came. I like that, certain. And then he uses the dubious pronoun, they. They. But then he names them those of the circumcision. That's how Paul described them. Hold your place here and turn to Acts 15:1. Go to the actual council itself as is recorded by Dr. Luke and notice how he describes them there. Acts 15:1. Sister Spagnola, would you read verse 1? 15:1. Acts 15:1.
And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved.
Notice here he calls them certain men. Secondly, they came down from Judea. Thirdly, they taught something. Fourthly, what was their message? Please look. Except ye be circumcised, that's talking about the physical act to a physical part of the body, after the manner or the custom or the fashion of Moses. Now you tell me whether I've been wasting your time tonight. What did they say? You can't be saved. So there's my flag. We're talking about salvation. Who's saved and who's not? Goat versus sheep. Child of God or a child of Satan? A child of the light versus the child of darkness? A child of heaven or a child of hell? Would you agree now that my passion and my fervor in this is not wasted time? We're talking about who's saved and who's not. This is not a side issue. This is not, the little roadblock where you look at the pretty strata rocks that are out there with the trees and then you watch a few hawks fly by and then you're impressed. Beloved, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the difference between who's going to heaven and who ain't. Now turn to Colossians 2. Let's see how he also calls these people. I found it amazing, if you were paying attention, last Wednesday, we saw that there was at least four, if not five, of Paul's epistles where he had to deal with the subject of circumcision, did he not? In the middle of the first century. Now, in the 21st century, that is not even on the radar screen in regards to the church. True or false? That's not even on the radar blip. But in the first century, you got to put yourself in that time machine. You got to go back and put yourself in a pew in Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Galatia. And you got to put yourself in that pew, in the robe, slave, free, whatever, sit there with this hanging over your head. And the churches are coming apart because of these false teachers. You got to put yourself in that context. Or all you're going to do is read Acts 15 and Galatians 2 and turn the page and say, so what? It ain't so what. It was big stuff back then. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Look at verses 6, friends. Let's see. I had the wrong verse. Verse 8. Okay, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If you do a word study of the word philosophy, tradition, and rudiments, you will find out that the Greek words that are used there point all the way back to the ways of Moses, the ceremonial aspect, and the sacrifices. We're talking about the law to include both dietary and the aspect of circumcision. He says, any man. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice 2 Peter 2. Before Peter's mouth is silenced, he gives a very stern warning about certain individuals. 2 Peter chapter 2. Allow me to read in your audience the first three verses. But there were false prophets also among the people. You see the word were, past tense. So right above the word were, you can put an O and a T. Peter refers to the Old Testament dispensation, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets under the Old Testament also among the people, even as in like manner or in the same fashion, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So he talks about the false prophets in the Old Testament times, and he makes a connection with the false teachers coming in his day. Now notice, who shall privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now what are these heresies? Number one, denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon them swift destruction. Now look at verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious way. See the word pernicious? In the Greek, it's a Greek word that means dangerous. In the actual Greek. By reason of whom, now please look at verse 2 at the end. By reason of whom the way of truth. Now what is the way of truth? The gospel shall be evil spoken of. And how are these false prophets and teachers going to go about doing this? Through covetousness shall they with feigned words. The word feign there means to be not of the truth. It means to lie. Not of the truth. Shall make merchandise of you. Whose judgment now for a long time lingereth. But their damnation slumbereth not. What I'm advocating, brothers and sisters, is the people that we've just looked at, whether it's Peter's words, Paul's words to the Colossians, or Luke's words in Acts 15:1, these certain men, these were the Judaizers. These were the apostate Jews who denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied his incarnation. They denied him being the Messiah. Therefore, they denied that he was the Son of God, maintaining their monotheism at the expense of the Trinity, like some do today. One God, but no Trinity. Once you deny the Trinity, brothers and sisters, listen, once you deny the Trinity and you become either a Unitarian or a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon, you automatically begin to erase and sponge away the divinity of Christ. They go hand in hand. You deny the Trinity, you got to automatically deny Jesus' divinity. And the reverse is just the same. If you deny Jesus' divinity, then you got to put a hole within the Trinity, and that doctrine goes by the wayside. These were the apostate Jews who said that Jesus was not their Messiah. He was a liar. He was an imposter. He did not fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, even though Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke went into the synagogues in the first century and reasoned with the Jews out of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Some believe, and then many still reject it. So as we close out this next installment, brothers and sisters, if there's anything that you gain out of all of me tonight, is this, that this council that you read about in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2, the two chapters that have this council focused. You're not going to find this in Paul's other epistles. Acts 15 by Dr. Brother Luke and Galatians 2 by Paul himself. Those two chapters give us a snapshot of what happened in 50 AD, way back in that time frame. And the issue was, who's truly saved? Better yet, the issue was, how is one saved? Is he saved by faith alone, like Father Abraham? Or was he saved by faith plus circumcision? And beloved, would you be willing to agree with me that the battle of how anyone is saved hasn't changed? We still have the true gospel that tells sinners repent towards God in faith in Christ. And then you have those who come along, whether it's a Catholic with seven sacraments, whether it's a Mormon and doing good, a Hare Krishna, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Confucianist, a Shintoist, or the atheist, or the agnostic, or the skeptic, or the cynic, they all come to the table with their gospels. A self-centered gospel that places faith and trust in the hands of man to the exclusion of any divine intervention. Beloved, this was very important mile marker in church history. But I also want you to walk away here tonight. What 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 burned in your soul, you are a spiritual Jew. And guess what? If you want to say that a Gentile is a spiritual Gentile, that's true. Because a spiritual Gentile would be one who's still living in Adam, doomed to die, unless that spiritual Gentile repents and believes the gospel and turns his life over to Christ. A Jew in the flesh and a Gentile in his own spirit, in Adam, they're both the same. A Jew in Adam and a Gentile in Adam will die and go to hell for all eternity. But the Jew or the Gentile who's given a new heart that only God the Holy Spirit can give, then both of those classifications of people become a true Jew, and they join that holy band that we call the Israel of God, beginning in Genesis 3 to the present hour and until Christ comes. Jesus only has one house. Jesus has only one temple. Jesus has only one church. Jesus has only one body, and you're it. And let no man, devil, or demon, philosopher, scholar, pastor, whatever, rob you of your inheritance, which is in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you for your word. And Father, we stand and we sit here tonight purely amazed on what you were causing way back in 50 AD. This commotion there in the church was all stirred up by the Old Testament prophecies of the heathen being brought into by God into a one new man. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead was causing this great undertow, this great controversy, as they were shaking the very foundations of the early church to open their eyes to this marvelous thing that you had now been unfolding, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, Jesus as its head and we as its body. And as we close out this particular study, Father, may your people see who and what they are in Christ. That not only is there a vital connection with you, their heavenly head, but they also have a spiritual connection and union with their spiritual father, Abraham. And the blessings of Abraham now are theirs to enjoy and for them to exploit for the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.